If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark once again into chapter 1. And if you didn't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, there are some in the seats in front of you, and you could take that out and follow along there. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. And so Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Where it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." As we look into this further, let's ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, may you speak through your Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts and minds this morning. May you help me to be clear. Would you help your words to spring forth in such a way that they accomplish the purpose for which you sent them? That they would be living and active in our hearts and minds this morning, that they would transform our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So I don't know if you know, but last year there were over 2 million books worldwide that were published. That's a little over 50,000 books a day, written by many experts and authorities in many different fields across the spectrum, from scientists to philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, and others, offering their latest thoughts and findings and advice on everything from marriage to martial arts to marketing. These experts and authorities, though, they come and they go. Most of their theories and the things and the findings that they give us today, probably 50 or 60 years from now, will be much altered or changed over time. There are many best-selling authors whose books might have sold greatly 30, 40 years ago. Their teachings are now unheard of, and they themselves have gone into obscurity. It's interesting, I was reading this week about a New York Times best-selling author by the name of Jerry Coyne. He wrote a book which is called Faith Versus Fact: Why Science and Religion Are Incompatible. While I do not agree with the title of his book or his thesis, this part that he wrote here was telling. It says here that scientific knowledge is often transitory. Some, but not all, of what we find is made obsolete or even falsified by new findings. That is not a weakness, he says, but a strength, for our best understanding of phenomenon will alter with changes in our way of thinking, our tools for looking at nature and what we find in nature itself. And then he says this, any knowledge, notice that the inclusivity, any knowledge, he says, incapable of being revised with advances in data in human thinking does not deserve the name of knowledge. So anything that we call knowledge today that can't be altered or changed or advanced by human data and thinking, he says, is not knowledge at all. And yet I want to propose to you this morning that it would be a great day if we could hear a clarion voice that could be heard, that one that would speak with absolute authority, one whose words were unchanging and everything that he said would be infallible and inerrant and unchanging for all time. One who does not need to revise his words based on advances in human data and human understanding and thinking, but could truly and authoritatively speak to every single situation. And here in Mark's gospel, I believe we have such a one as this. Because you notice when Jesus began teaching, he went into Capernaum, it says. We notice that when he called the disciples, he was by the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a city that was located on the Sea of Galilee. And so after he had called the disciples in the preceding verses, they went into town. It would be like someone at Kamloops Lake or whatever, and they were at the lake, and then they just come into Kamloops. So he comes into Capernaum. It was a place where he was staying. He was raised in Nazareth, but he comes into Capernaum, the place where throughout most of his earthly ministry, those 3 years, he would stay and call home. And when he came there, he came in on the Sabbath day, it says. Today, that's our Saturday. And he would come in, and he came into the synagogue, and he began to teach. Now, in the synagogue, they did not necessarily have one person who would teach, but a number of people who could teach. And oftentimes a visiting teacher who would come in or a scribe would be asked to teach and to explain the scriptures. And so Jesus comes into Capernaum, comes into the synagogue, and he begins teaching. But notice what it says about his teaching here. It says he was teaching, and then in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? Because of his great rhetoric or his great wisdom? No, this is they were astonished, although he was wise. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there's a positive statement. One who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes in Jesus' day were the experts in the law of the day. They were the ones, if you will, who would have written the books that would have told people how the law was to be interpreted. They were the authorities on the Old Testament scriptures. Yet when the scribes talked, most of what they said was, if you will, between quotation marks. They spent their time, not so much, although they did quote the scriptures, but most of their time quoting the experts of the day. They would quote one another. They would quote experts from the past and scribes from the past. So one would say, well, in light of this passage of scripture, Hillel has said such and such, or Gamaliel said such and such, and they would quote the authorities of the day, other scribes and others who had come before them. In some ways, as the scribes were doing this, their words and what they said began to be kind of intermingled with the Word of God itself, so that, if you will, you could not really begin to discern where the Word of God finished and where the scribes' interpretation and their understanding of that Word began. If you turn, for instance, to Mark 7, if you want to turn in your Bible there briefly, Mark 7, verses 1 to 13, you'll see something about what the scribes were doing and how Jesus responded to these scribes. And why is it that Jesus taught as authority, not as their scribes? Well, it says in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And then he has in brackets, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So you see that in Jesus' day, the scribes had all of these various traditions, things that were, they believed, derived sort of from the Word of God, but their traditions had become, if you will, authoritative, as we'll see. Verse 5, he goes on, and it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' He said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" That's not a great way to begin to win favor with people, but he says, "You hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is key. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. And here's the point, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So when they heard Jesus teach on that day, and he came in, they said, this is someone who has an authority, not an authority like the scribes who are teaching their traditions, but one who has a greater authority than them. So the scribes were deviating from the word of God, at times adding to the word of God, and what Jesus said was they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. But what was it about Jesus' teaching that then set him apart from the scribes? Well, Mark here doesn't include any of the teaching of Jesus. As you know, he just says that he was teaching. We don't have the content of Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 1. But the Bible, in its glorious way that it is put together, does give us that teaching of Jesus in other places. And one of the places we would find that is on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5 to 7. And it's of note, I think, that at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, notice how the people responded to his sermon. It says in Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So you see that Matthew is saying that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was taught, and after that, the same response that we see in Mark's gospel was the same response of the people after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so then we can look at this sermon briefly and ask ourselves, what was different about Jesus' teaching compared to that of the scribes? And if we study this, we would find a couple of things about Jesus' teaching that absolutely set it apart as authoritative. We would notice, first of all, that Jesus doesn't spend time quoting other authorities. Nor does he, like the Old Testament prophets, before he speaks, say, thus says the Lord. But Jesus bases his teaching on his own intrinsic authority. In Matthew 5, for instance, in verses 43 and 44, he will say this in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said. In other words, you've heard your scribes and other teachers say this, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, notice, he doesn't say, but so-and-so says, or thus says the Lord, but he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so the scribes had taken a commandment of God from the Old Testament that says you shall love your neighbor, but their interpretation, their understanding of loving your neighbor was set opposite to you love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And they would teach this, that this is part of what it means. Loving your neighbor means that if someone is close to you and a relative and someone who maybe believes the same things as you, we are to love him. But if he's not, he's your enemy and we are to hate him. But Jesus says, no, that's not the case at all. But what I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus, in the authority of his own person, says, I say to you, and he corrects the scribes. He overturns their tradition and their interpretation. Other times, we'll find in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will quote directly from the Old Testament law without any scribal additions, like in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where he says this, you have heard that it was said, and now he's talking about in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. That's right there in the Ten Commandments. But he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now here Jesus is not contradicting the teaching of the Old Testament, but now he is explaining it, he is extending it, he's deepening it, he's internalizing it, he's helping to expound for the people the full meaning of what God meant when he said, you shall not commit adultery. It wasn't just that particular act, but there was so much more that undergirded that very commandment. And so Jesus speaks with authority, and he does so not just because his teaching is different than the scribes, but because his person is different than them. For we saw early on in Mark's gospel, the time when Jesus comes to be baptized, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that this was his anointing as the Christ, the promised one, and that Jesus' anointing as the Christ was an anointing as a prophet, a priest, and as a king. And Jesus as the prophet of all the prophets that were to come, the prophet, speaks with absolute authority as the Christ. We saw in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God because the king had come. And kings speak with authority, and it's because Jesus is the prophet, he speaks with authority. Because he is a king, he speaks with authority. And also we've seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus is the very Son of God. And the demon recognizes this. The demon sees Jesus and he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And it's interesting, when I thought about that, I was reminded of a story in Acts chapter 7. I don't know if you remember it, about the seven sons of Sceva. It's an interesting story. These guys, they were going out and they were beginning to teach and to try to cast out demons. And as they did that, they said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul teaches. And the demons who were in this one man who they tried to cast out turned on them. And they said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And they laid a beating to them, and these men left the place naked and stripped down. You see, and there's a difference between these seven sons of Sceva and Jesus here, who commands the demon, and the demons must obey. Because they knew who Jesus was. He was the Christ, the Son of God. And when the Christ, the Son of God, speaks, even the demons must listen. And when we see, that's how the people respond. They wonder, like, after he casts out this demon, can you imagine being there that Saturday? And all of a sudden, in the midst of our congregation, someone stands up and a demon begins to speak through them. And, you know, and we come with some of the elders and we pray, and this demon leaves and the whole thing. And, you know, you go telling your friends, you wouldn't believe what happened, you know. And here is Jesus. He's in this synagogue and this happens. And the people's response, it says in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus has authority. He teaches with authority. He has authority over the demons. And one of the other things, just one more, why did Jesus have a different kind of teaching, an authoritative teaching different than the scribes? Well, if you would go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice at various times Jesus will say this, like in Mark 2:25, he says, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? Or in Mark 12:10, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Or in Mark 12:26. And as for the dead being raised, Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? The difference between the scribes' teaching and the teaching of Jesus was because he was the prophet, priest, and king, and the Son of God. But also because he spoke authoritatively from the very Word of God. You will notice he knew the Word of God. He understood the Word of God. He was constantly quoting the very Old Testament Word of God as the authoritative scriptures in his life. And so Jesus speaks with authority because of these things. And secondly, we will notice that Jesus' authoritative speaking elicited a response. In Mark 1:22, it says that they were astonished at his teaching. In verses 24, 25, and 26, we find that the demons are afraid. They said, have you come to destroy us? They recognize that there's trouble brewing because a new king has come, and they're afraid of him. The demons also obey him. They respond with obedience when he commands them to leave. And then in Mark 1:27, it says that they were amazed, because he spoke as one who had authority. So the people saw this and they responded to that authority in some way. If you continue to read through Mark's gospel, you'll find that when Jesus commands the wind and waves to obey him, his disciples respond with one of fear. It says they were afraid and they said to one another, who in the world is this that commands even the wind and waves and they obey him? And so Jesus' authoritative speaking demands a response. And you think, well, What would it have been like to be there at the time of Jesus? As he taught in such an authoritative way, he commanded the attention of all and these responses of amazement and astonishment. We might say, if only he was here today, it would be great to hear him teach and preach and speak with such clarity and authority that we could hear his voice and know the truth. But I want to declare to you today that Jesus has not gone mute, that Jesus' authority has not diminished one bit, that Jesus continues to speak with authority today. Now, how do you think we can hear Jesus speak with authority in our day? Is it through so-called extra-biblical messages? Is it through dreams and visions that Jesus speaks with authority to his church today? I want to propose to you that Jesus speaks and continues to speak with authority today through his very word. That same authority that astonished the people and amazed the people should be our response when we go to the Word of God today. That Jesus speaks with a clarion voice and an authority with inerrancy and infallibility even today as we read his very word and as we see it and we hear it spoken of and taught. I don't know if you remember in John 16, beginning at verse 12, where Jesus says this. He said to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he doesn't carry on by saying, well, since I'm going to the Father, you will never hear them again. Too bad for you. No, he says, I have many things to say, you can't hear them now, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then notice he says this. Then he says, he will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And this is exactly what happened. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and these men, as they were illuminated and helped to understand the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, began to pen what we know as the New Testament today. And it wasn't out of their own heads and out of their own thoughts that they came up with these things, because in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it talks about how no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, when we go to the Bible, we read things like this in Romans 10:17. That faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. It speaks about Christ, and it is a word from Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because Jesus still speaks today, his word can come and impact our lives and dwell in us richly. In Revelation 2 and verse 18, as Jesus speaks to each one of the churches, it's amazing what it says here. It says in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Do you notice what he's saying? Jesus is commanding John to write the words of the Son of God. So that what we read in Revelation is not just some words given to us by men, but it is the very word that has been written down and given to us from the authoritative Son of God. And at the end of that, in verse 29 of Revelation 2, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what Jesus says with authority and gets John to write down, the church is to listen to and hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. So what the Spirit is speaking to the churches as through his God-breathed word is the very word of Christ, the Son of God, that still speaks with authority today. And it's not only that Jesus speaks through the Scriptures, but God the Father himself speaks to us as we read his very word. If you would, look up Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. This would be one of the most helpful verses in your entire Bible on helping us understand what Jesus believed about the Scriptures and their authority. Because a lot of people say, well, this is some kind of doctrine that the church came up with, that the Bible still speaks with authority, that it's infallible, that it's inerrant, that somehow the church came up with this kind of teaching. But Jesus himself believed that very thing. In Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32, notice what it says. Now, Jesus, just to give a bit of background, is speaking with the Sadducees who've come to him with a question about the resurrection from the dead. And he says here in verse 31 of chapter 22, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" So Jesus believes that the word of God that they had written down, the Old Testament, was to speak to them about this very thing. And then he says something very amazing. He says, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now don't miss this. What was said to you by God? And then he begins to quote from Exodus chapter 3. Well, wasn't that spoken to Moses? But Jesus believes that it speaks to the people that day that he was speaking to. It speaks to you. What was said to you by God? In other words, that the Bible is not just some document. These words given to Moses in Exodus 3 are not dead, but are living and active and still speak to us today. He says, they speak to you, and it was spoken to you by God. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, quoting from Exodus chapter 3. This verse should revolutionize the way that people would think about the Word of God. If we believe that Jesus is the authority, and Jesus is the authority on the Word of God, we then would believe that what we are reading is every bit as much God speaking to us as when his voice spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So when we read our Bibles, we don't just read this for, I mean, it's pleasurable, yes. We don't just kind of casually go through it. This, as we read it, it's God speaking to us. In the same way he spoke to Moses, he speaks to us today through his word. And surely when God spoke to Moses, he spoke with authority, and he still speaks with that same authority today. One other place that I found just fascinating, Hebrews 3:7. In Hebrews 3 and chapter and verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, therefore, he's making a point that he's trying to help them see something. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he quotes from Psalm 95, verse 7 and forth following. So he's saying there, as the Holy Spirit says, so what was written by the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7 was the very words of the Holy Spirit that he still speaks to the people that was being written to the writer to the Hebrews. And so when we have the Word of God then, and when we read it, it's not a dead book. It is a living book. It is something where we read these words. God is speaking to us. It's unlike any other of the 2 million books that have been printed this year, where a decade or two from now, many of them will be forgotten, recycled, or put on the bookshelf and covered in dust, where the teaching that they have will be obscure and obsolete. But the Bible that we have has been always a perennial bestseller. I remember Solomon in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes in verse 12 says, "Of making many books there is no end." But there is one book that always speaks with authority. When all the others are long gone, out of date, this book will always be in date. It will always be contemporary. It will always be relevant and never needs to change. It will always be a bestseller. Because when these other books are long gone and these authors are long dead and these men are gone, this book will continue to speak with authority because it is the very Word of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking with absolute authority on every single topic that this book speaks on. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says a question, it asks the question, are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the writer said this, "The word of God, namely the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic, just in case we missed some. They wanted to make sure you knew that God, when he speaks, always speaks with clarity and authority. And so then, Jesus, as he spoke and taught there and commanded the demons to leave, commanded and spoke with authority, and the people responded. And so then, we have the Word of God today. And that Word of God still speaks with that same authority as if Jesus was standing here speaking to us as we read it. And then the question that we must ask as we head towards the end here this morning, how will we respond? When the Word of God is spoken with authority, when we read it and hear its authority, how are we going to respond? Well, we noticed in verses 16 to 20, when Jesus commanded his disciples to follow him, it says that they took a long time to decide. No, immediately they left everything and followed him. When Jesus spoke to the demons and told them to leave, they obeyed him and left. We'll see when Jesus speaks to sickness, it leaves. When wind and waves get commanded, they obey. Even death cannot hold back the word of Christ when he speaks. Death must flee and life comes to somebody again. And so what about you and I? What is the only right way that we can respond to the word of God? And I believe it is to yield to Jesus Christ, his full authority, and to give Jesus Christ full headship over his church. Now, I use that word intentionally, headship over his church, because if Jesus is going to have authority in our individual lives and in our corporate life as a church, we must once again recover what was understood by the doctrine of the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's think about this for a minute. I think it's helpful. A head on our bodies gives commands to the rest of the body, does it not? The parts of the body are not autonomous. They do not do what they want. The hand doesn't say to the head, well, sorry, you know, I've got these commands. It really just does what it's told to do. When functioning rightly, they submit to the authoritative commands of the head, and the head is orchestrating all of these in a unity and a harmony that's working through different parts of the body and commanding these parts for the good of the whole. And so when the head commands my hand to scratch my head because I'm itchy, it's a benefit to my forehead and the rest of my body as I do that. And the head gives that command to the hand. The hand doesn't say, well, no, I'm not going to do this. But the head directs the whole of the body in such a way that the body becomes healthy and strong and works together as a unit. And so this is the way that Christ is to function in his church. Because if we have a head and commands from the head that aren't getting to the parts of the body, what do? Well, we go to the doctor. There's a problem. There's a problem when our hand is not responding anymore. We don't just go, oh, well, the hand's taking a day off. He doesn't really want to listen to my head. But if it happens for a few days, we begin to realize that there's a problem here. If the whole side of my body becomes paralyzed, then we wonder, okay, something's not right. There's got to be a missed connection between the head and the rest of the body. And so it is with Jesus Christ. His word speaks with authority. Jesus is the head of the church. And it's only as we as individual members and we corporately as a body will surrender to his headship and allow him to speak into our hearts and lives and give us commands and direct the way we do things as an individual and as a church that we will have unity in the body of Christ. That we will have a body that functions in a healthy way and works together for the glory of God in a way that would show his greatness. But it's interesting that this idea of Jesus Christ as head of the church is something that we, I think, have lost in part in the West today. And yet it was a doctrine that many say has come to us on a sea of blood. For Jan Hus, a man in the 15th century, he began to realize that the Catholic Church had taken upon itself something that was only to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Where the Catholic Church had declared that the Pope was the head of the church. And that the church's authority and the pope's authority, they put on par with the very word of God. And he realized that this would undermine everything of what it meant to be the true church. That the authority of Christ could no longer be heard in the church. He said this, he said, the church cannot be a monster having two heads. If Jesus Christ is head of the church, he's head of the church. If the pope is the head of the church, then Jesus is part of the body and must surrender to him. But we do not have a two-headed monster. Jesus has authority over his church when his word is bowed to and rightly understood as coming directly from him. The Christian and the Christian church are those who are under new ownership, under new authority, under new headship. The Christian recognizes they are not their own. They've been bought with a price. And the downfall of what happens when we begin to not take the word of God in its rightful authoritative place is the same thing that we saw. There will be a great fall. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve did not heed the word of God, they fell. The Israelites who did not heed the word of God fell in the wilderness. In the days of the judges, when they ruled, everyone did what was right in his own eyes instead of following the very word of God and bowing the knee to him. Now, practically then, if Christ is going to have authority as the head of his church, if he's going to speak with authority into our lives today, what do we need to do and know? Well, first of all, we must know the word of God. Those who weren't in Capernaum that day didn't hear Jesus speak. And those who don't read their Bibles don't hear Christ speak. How can you be under an authority that gives commands that we never hear? How can we be under an authority when Christ speaks and we don't pay attention to what he has said and don't think about it and meditate on it when we're not like the psalmist whose delight was in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditated day and night? How can we heed the authority of Christ if we don't hide his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him by rebelling against his commands? We've got to know the word. We will lose the headship of Christ in his church and his authority over the church when the word of God gets put aside and man's traditions and wisdom take its place. And so as a church, when we meet to talk about finances, we need to study and meditate on the word of God. What would God have us do with the finances he's given us? What does the word of God have to say about what it means to raise our children? What does the word of God have to say about what it means to be husband and wife? What does the word of God have to say about our priorities and the way we should spend our lives and the time that God has given us? And then we must not only know the word of God, but we must submit to its authority by doing what it says. Think about this. You can know the speed limit all you want. But the speed limit is not having authority over you given by God to the government over you if we do not obey it. We can quote the speed limit. Oh, the speed limit on, you know, on such and such a road coming from West Side is 60 kilometers an hour. Well, that's great. We can quote scripture all we want, but if we will not then submit to that speed limit, we have benefited not at all. We need to be like Ezra the scribe in Ezra 7:10. Here is a true scribe, not one who goes with the traditions of men, but Ezra the scribe. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and decrees in Israel." This is the trick. So it's not just for me as a pastor, study the word of God to teach it. No. He studied this law, he knew it, but then he didn't only know it, but he did it. It's to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach those things to our children as we have surrendered our lives to it. And I can't tell you how difficult it was for me this week to look within and realize how many different areas of my life I have objected and kept away from the authority of Christ. And as I was looking at this, I began to realize that yes, in North America, it's very easy to pay lip service to the headship of Christ and the authority of Christ, but another thing to lay our lives down before that authority and let it deal with us in ways that we don't want to be dealt with. Now, at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he gives a warning as he spoke with authority. And he did this, and as he taught, he comes to the end, and it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Then he says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And this is a warning we all need to hear today, because we can pay lip service to the word of God, but will we do what it says? James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Because the consequences are great. These people in Capernaum who saw Jesus do all kinds of miracles, not only this one, and heard his authoritative teaching, although they were astonished by it, although they were amazed by it, most of them did not yield their lives to it. They didn't heed Jesus' call to repent and believe. And we find then in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, 23 and 24, he says this to these people. He says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." They didn't change. They didn't turn from the way they were doing things before and recognize in Jesus that authority and turn and yield their lives to him. They didn't repent and believe when he told them that their sins needed to be forgiven. They didn't repent and believe when they had been taught that they were not living lives according to God's will and ways, and that they needed to be saved from their sin and come to belief in Christ. They didn't heed these words. He says, they did not repent. And then it says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No," he says, "you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's Jesus' words. And he says, "Oh, Capernaum, only if you would have listened." And Jesus still speaks today, and he says, "Oh, my people, oh, that you would heed my word and listen." For the psalmist in Psalm 19:7 lets us know, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's not against us. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart." Wouldn't we want to then get into the Word of God and read it? "The commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The psalmist then says, "They're more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. But in keeping them, there is great reward." What a beautiful thing it would be if we all could wholly yield our lives to the authority of Christ and his word. What kind of world would it be like if we obeyed the command, "Do not be anxious about anything"? Man, would our lives be different. What if we heeded Jesus' words to us in Romans 12, where he says, "Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor"? What kind of church would this be? What kind of homes would we have if kids heeded the command for children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right? What if you children always obeyed? We can't do this, but with the help of God, we could say, "God, I want to be more like Christ, who always obeyed his earthly parents and yielded his life to his heavenly Father." What if husbands heeded Christ's call to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? I know my home would be a lot better. How much easier would the month of December be for Christians if we just heeded some simple words of Christ, where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, and moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven." Or the words of Christ when he says to us, as we think about these things during the month of December, the world is pursuing all kinds of nonsense and busy running around, Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And his words are given to give us life. He says, I came that you may have life and life abundantly. Is Jesus telling the truth? Jesus speaks to Martha and he speaks to us today as we approach this Christmas season. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But Mary has chosen what is best and it will not be taken from her. Will we heed those words and recognize that spending time together and spending time with Christ is far more than much of the busyness and craziness that we face each Christmas? If we, with God's help, and it will not be true until that day, could actually yield our entire lives to the authority of Christ, it would be like Eden all over again, where it said, and God said, and it was so, and it was very good. And it will be like that in eternity, where Jesus' will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and this will be paradise, when all of us will yield to the authority of Christ, and the kingdoms of our world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. May he rule in our hearts today. May we love his word. May we yield ourselves to it and pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help us to love, to obey everything he's commanded, because this Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. May we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that our authoritative Jesus has commanded. For lo, he is with us always as we do that. This is our great hope. Let's pray. Let's just pray the Lord's Prayer together this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.